Esther chapter 5.
Up to this point in our study, we have suggested four contributions that the book of Esther makes to the canon of Scripture. Initially, we suggested that it presents the experience of the nation of Israel outside the land during the times of the Gentiles, which period of time continues to the present, and the Jews find themselves in precisely that same situation outside the land. The second great contribution of the book is that it is a dramatic exposition of the doctrine of God's providence. And we have seen, as we have thus far traced through the first four chapters, many instances and illustrations of the providence of God working in view of what he foresees about to take place. The third major contribution of our book is that it presents the last scrimmage between the opposing seed of Esau and Jacob. Haman was an Agagite. He was an Amalekite, the descendants of Esau. And so when we move into the book of Esther, we have the last conflict, the last confrontation between these two opposing seeds, a conflict that we can trace down through the Old Testament. Now, the fourth contribution is the most crucial of all, and perhaps the most controversial of all, because the fourth contribution of this book we are suggesting to be a demonstration of the fortunes of Israel in their unbelief. Now, let me say right at the outset that this is a minority viewpoint on the book of Esther, and if any of you folks have read any commentaries on this book, you will discover that there aren't very many that take this viewpoint. This is unquestionably a minority viewpoint, and we suggested last week several reasons for suggesting that in Esther we find Israel in unbelief. They did not return to the land when the decree from Cyrus was from the mouth of God that all should return to the land. They are materialistic, and this is why they have stayed in the land. They are unfaithful to the covenant because they did not return to build the temple, nor are they interested and concerned about the temple. And so we have suggested that in the book of Esther, what we see is Israel in unbelief. And we are, in the interesting drama of this book, approaching the very halfway mark of the rising action of this book. Now, this rising action covers chapters 3, 4, and 5 of our book. And some of you will recognize that that is a change from our original outline, and it is. Originally, we had put chapter 6 with the rising action, but in looking it over this week, what I think we're going to do is associate chapter 6 with chapter 7 in the climax. And that will be our study for next week, and I mention that because some of you have asked questions in view of our lesson last week, and I've said those questions would be answered this week. Now, in view of this change, that is putting chapter 6 with 7 and lumping that in the climax, some of those questions will not be dealt with until our lesson next week. So if I told you that we would answer your question this week and it's not answered, wait till next week, and if it's still not answered, then you can arrest me, apprehend me, and do whatever you please. We are at the rising action then, and we're moving chapters 3, 4, and 5 in the rising action, building up towards the climax of the book. We have noticed three things in this rising action. The first thing that we have noticed is the introduction of the opposing force. And that was Haman, of course, who opposes the children of Israel. Then we noticed the exciting force. And this was the thing that initiates the rising action. Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman. Haman reacts to that by setting a date for the execution of all of the Jews in all of the kingdom of Persia. And that date is 11 months hence. And so this is the exciting force that takes place right at the beginning of our rising action. And then we notice thirdly in our rising action that there's an ascendancy in intensity. Or the plot becomes more intense, it becomes more complex, it becomes more interwoven. And we've suggested that in this rising action then, there are four steps leading up towards the climax, which will be chapters 6 and 7. And in these four steps, we started with chapter 3, where we find that Mordecai created the crisis. Then we came last week again into chapter 4, where we find that Mordecai copes with that crisis. And this morning, we're coming to the third step in our rising action, which we have called the struggle for survival. And the third step brings us to chapter 5, where Esther copes with the crisis. we shall move into the end of chapter 5, right at the end of our lesson this morning, and find out that the fourth step is that Haman compounds that crisis. But that will be just by way of conclusion, really, to our lesson this morning. So this morning, we are at the third step in the ascending intensity and complexity of this plot. Esther copes with the crisis as we move into Esther chapter 5. Now, it seems to me that there are few books that contain the dramatic scenes that the book of Esther contains, where the atmosphere is verily crackling with electrified intensity and tenseness. We sort of sensed it in chapter 1 when Vashti, the queen, says no to the king. We were aware of it in chapter 3 when the proud Haman and the unyielding Mordecai come face to face. And once again, we're confronted with it in chapter 5. The electrifying tenseness. And as you read this passage, as I'm sure that many of you have done this week, you almost catch yourself holding your breath. You can almost sense a great burden of quietness and hushness settling down over you as you read this passage. One might almost call it a deafening silence that prevails the throne room and moves out through the palace and right to the very borders of the kingdom when beautiful Esther dares to enter the presence of the king uninvited, and by doing so jeopardizes her life. Let's read it, shall we? Chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, we shall discover Esther's request of the king, and then we shall see, as we come on through, her reception and then her request in verses 3 to 8. First of all, then, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we see Esther's reception. Now, it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she... And right there, you almost stop, because it could have meant life or death to her right at that moment. But she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched, or probably kissed, the top of the scepter. Esther's reception by the king. In verse 3, her request begins. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom." And Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I prepared for him." Then the king said, "Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said." So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed." Then answered Esther and said, "My petition and my request is..." And if I were writing it, I would have a nice long pause after that, because I think she got cold feet right at that point. My petition and my request is... And she waits. She decides that perhaps this isn't just the right moment. And then she proceeds. "If I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said, that is, I shall express my request." Here is Esther and her coping with the crisis. Now, I'd like to suggest, in view of this, that what we have, naturally, in view of our overall view of the book, is Esther acting in unbelief at this particular point. And if this is so, then it seems to me what we have, friends, is three things that we can say about Esther at this particular point. The first thing that becomes very obvious as you start moving through the book and at this particular point is that Esther was a great patriot. At the end of chapter 4, you remember she said, "And if I perish, I perish. Moving into chapter 5, she dresses herself with her royal apparel, and she puts her life right on the block as she dares to enter into the presence of the king. In chapter 7, we shall notice next week that she, at this point in the banquet, says to the king, she says, I wouldn't have dared to speak to you about this matter if it hadn't been a matter of life or death. If you had just been going to sell all the Jews into captivity and made us all slaves, I never would have said a word. But it was only because of the extremity of the situation that I even dared to open my mouth and to speak this against, on behalf of the Jewish people. It seems to me, friends, that what you have here on the part of Esther is a girl who is willing to die for her people. She's a real patriot. She's sort of like a Joan of Arc, if we can draw a parallel at this point. Here's a woman who is committed to her people, a woman who's prepared to die for her people, and she's a real patriot as far as her own people are concerned. But what I want to propose to you this morning is this, that we must never mistake patriotism for faith in God. Dedication to a people is not dedication to God. A devotion to a cause is not devotion to God. Now, there might be a relationship, but it seems to me in America that we have lost the distinction between this type of patriotism that we see at this point with Esther and a devotion and a faithfulness to God and to God's people. When a very prominent civil rights ruler or leader was assassinated, over across the country, immediately the analogy is drawn between himself and Christ. And I had a very good friend who spoke that Sunday on him as a type of Christ. And it impressed me with the fact that in America, we've almost lost the distinction between patriotism and a personal faith in God and in Jesus Christ. Now, he may have been a Christian, and Esther may have had a genuine faith in God. But from our point of view in this book, there's no indication of that. And I think we need to be very aware this morning, friends, that a Christian is not a person who is committed to the welfare of people. And a Christian is not a person who has a cause, whether it be religious or secular, and is devoted to that cause. A Christian is a person who has a personal faith in Jesus Christ. They are a person who has received something, and they are the possessors of God's salvation. And they are the possessors of that salvation, the forgiveness of their sin, and a home in heaven, and the Spirit of God dwelling within, and the divine nature, and all of the other things that make up God's great salvation, they are the possessors of that salvation because they've received it. They've received it by receiving Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. We need to be constantly making the distinction between patriotism and religionism and a personal faith in God and in Jesus Christ. Esther then, in view of the fourth contribution of the book, presenting Israel in unbelief, was a great patriot. The second thing that we must notice about Esther as we continue through our book, not only is she a great patriot, but she also is, and you might think this word is a little harsh, I'm calling her a great schemer. And don't be too harsh with me until I explain what I have in mind with this word. Esther impresses me as a great schemer. What she is doing is flattering the ego of Haman and setting him up for the kill. What she is doing is manipulating Ahasuerus. And perhaps this is the very, very first incidence of the great American tradition that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. And what she does is she sets a nice banquet for Ahasuerus, and she's setting up the scene, and she's manipulating him, and she's trying to set the scene. And it almost seems to me that what you have here is Esther moving circumstances and looking for just that right moment. She's sort of scheming for just that right situation where she can drop the bomb into the lap of her husband, the king, the man who holds the fate of the Jewish people in his hands. I think it's sort of like the way the teenager deals with the father. You know, they want a little favor, they want to have the car, or they want to advance in the allowance, and they watch for just the right moment. You have to get dad in just the right attitude, you know, just the right frame of mind. And you never do it before supper, you always wait till after supper. And if it's been a bad day at work, then you never ask him that night, you wait till the next day. Just the way the teenager works. I'm suggesting to you at this point that this is what Esther is doing. She's functioning as a schemer, as a woman who is trying to not really do anything wrong. Because obviously she's not doing anything wrong. But it's wrong in that she is acting in unbelief. And this is the crucial point of the story as far as it relates to Esther at this particular point. Now, it seems to me that what we need to do as we come to this point in our study of Esther is to acknowledge that God does use means and he uses methods in order to accomplish his purpose. What I mean by that is that you don't really just sit back and let God do everything. There are intermediate agencies. God does use means. He does use programs. He does use things in order to accomplish his purpose. And this raises a very interesting question as to whether the Christian is scheming. When that Christian tries to develop significant bridges of contact with their next door neighbor by inviting them in for lunch or having coffee with them or helping them cut the grass or establish a bridge, a contact, so that they can witness to them and invite them out to an evangelistic series or to have them to a Bible class or to win them for the Lord. Now, my question is this. When the Christian acts like this, is she scheming? Is she doing just what Esther is doing? Now, I'd like to propose to you that not necessarily so. For instance, when the Lord Jesus sent his disciples out in Matthew chapter 10, he instructed them to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And it seems to me that there's a place in Christian service as far as the means and the methods and the programs are concerned for shrewdness or for wisdom or for discretion or for being as wise as a serpent. And this, to me at least, necessitates a distinction between what Esther is doing and what the believer can be doing as he functions as wise as a serpent. What's the distinction? I would like to call what Esther is doing scheming. And it's a very simple word, but it seems to me that what the believer does in Matthew chapter 10 and in this type of approach is that this is true service. Now, there's a distinction between scheming and serving. What's the distinction? What's the distinction between what Esther is doing and what the believer does in Matthew chapter 10 and in his personal evangelism day by day? What's the distinction? The most obvious distinction is this, of course, that scheming is in unbelief, and serving is in belief. Because what we are trying to do as we go through our study of Esther is to learn lessons that are taught to us in the negative in Esther. In Esther, we see the features of unbelief. And what we are doing is reversing that to find out some of the features of the life of faith or the life of belief. And what we have done at this point then is come to feature number one of the life of unbelief. It is scheming. This is what Esther is doing. And if we were to define it any further, I think what we would do is we would say that the goal of this is a self-oriented goal. What Esther is doing is trying to save her skin. What Esther is doing is trying to preserve her people. It's a self-oriented goal. True service is a God-oriented goal. When the Christian serves in the light of Matthew chapter 10, what he or she is trying to do is to win this person to the Lord, not for themselves. Another distinction? In unbelief and in her scheming, Esther is coping with the problem, and therefore we can suggest that the source of this type of approach is self. Esther has her own plan, she's got her own program here, and springing from herself. This is what we were dealing with last week. It's what Mordecai did in chapter 4. Springing from herself, she moves out, and the program that she engages in is a program that has its goal, self-orientation, and has as its source, self-orientation. And if this is so, then the contrast is exactly true in the life of faith. That is, the goal of the true servant is to glorify God and to exalt God and to promote the cause of Christ. And the source of the program that he uses to reach that goal is a source that comes from God. It finds its source in the Lord. It's motivated from a devotion to the Lord, and it's carried out by a plan that comes from the Lord. Now, if this is so, what we see in our feature number one of unbelief is that unbelief is scheming in order to accomplish a selfish goal, and then it's accomplished by a program that springs from self. In contrast to that, then, the life of faith is a life that has as its goal the glorification and the exaltation of God, and the program to accomplish that comes from God. He is the one who instigates it and initiates it and starts it off on its way. Now, it seems to me that there are some very practical implications and applications to this feature number one of the life of unbelief. Let me suggest it this way. Every local church has a program. You can't be a local church without having a program. And we have a program at Believer's Chapel, and every local church has a program. And it's by means of this program that a goal is to be accomplished. Now, the thing that challenges me as I look at the program of Believer's Chapel is whether this is a program of unbelief or a program of belief. And the distinction is very simple. Does the program have as its ultimate goal and purpose the glorification of Jesus Christ, the exaltation of the Lord in our midst, and the promotion of the cause of Christ? Does it have as its source the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God? And does it spring then from God? And every program of every church can be divided into either a program of unbelief or a program of belief. Let me carry it one step further, Christian friend. Because your life this morning is a programmed life. Now, that programmed life of yours is either a program of unbelief or of belief. And the distinction is very simple, although sometimes it's a little difficult to discern it in our own lives. That program of yours has as its goal self. Self. Or the Lord. And every step of that program and every program of that part of that program in your life has as its source self, or the Word of God and the will of God and the program of God. And I stop in my own life, and I'm very, very concerned about this, because as I look towards my future and the purposes of my life and the fulfillments of my life, I'm very concerned, friends, as to whether this life of mine fits into a life of unbelief or a life of belief. And I propose to you that almost every area of your Christian life can be distinguished by either of these two categories. Homiletics is a great thing for a preacher, but homiletics can be in unbelief or in belief. Personal evangelism is a very essential part of the Christian life. But your personal evangelism can be in unbelief or in belief. Rearing your children is a crucial part of your Christian home. But I want to tell you, parent, this morning, that that program of rearing your children can be a program of unbelief or a program of belief. Do you get the distinction that I'm trying to draw? And I think Esther teaches us a very practical lesson. She was a great schemer. And the Word of God exhorts us in our Christian lives to be great servants. And the true servant of God has as his goal and as his source the Lord and the glory of the Lord and the Word of the Lord and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is she a great patriot and a great schemer, but it seems to me as we come to our section that we have read this morning that we must say that she also was a great religionist. It was the third day that she entered into the king's palace. Now, why did she wait until the third day? Well, come back in your Bible, please, to chapter 4, because you will find in the fourth chapter, and in verse 16, the word of Esther to Mordecai was, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day." And so what we have at this particular point, as she finally makes her decision to go, is the institution of a fast. And they fasted now for 3 days. And at the end of a three-day fast, Esther decides that at this point, she'll step into the presence of the king. Now let me say, by way of introduction to this point, that fasting is a divine institution. We see, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 16, that fasting was part of God's program for the Day of Atonement. We shall discover in Nehemiah chapter 9 that Nehemiah fasted. When David was concerned about the life of that baby son by Bathsheba, he fasted. And one would suppose that he is doing it in an expression of penitence to obtain the favor and the compassion of God and to appease the wrath of God because of his sin. Now, fasting is a divine institution. But as I come to fasting in Esther chapter 5, I am compelled to ask myself whether there are any spiritual overtones in this fasting. And, of course, on the surface, it's very difficult to say. Because, as has well been pointed out, there are many occasions when fasting is alone mentioned, with no spiritual connotations directly associated with it. And as you come to this passage, then, we ask ourselves, is there any spiritual implication here, any overtones here, any associations here at this particular point? Obviously, it's an expression of grief. And that was part of the ancient cultures. Fasting was an expression of grief, whether they were in the Jewish economy or outside of that. Seems to me that it's certainly more than this, because they set 3 days for it, and it's at the end of the 3 days that she goes. So she recognizes, as she is setting aside these 3 days and waits for the 3 days to pass, that somehow there's some kind of a merit or a value associated with these 3 days of fasting. In the light of the overall picture of the book of Esther, I'm concluding this morning that this was a divine institution that was exercised by Esther and by the Jews apart from God. And because they waited 3 days until they went in, they were placing their confidence and their trust in that divine institution that was exercised apart from God. Now, the reason I'm suggesting that it's apart from God, first of all, of course, is the overall picture. Israel is in unbelief in the book of Esther. The second reason is because there is no association here at this point at all with prayer, with the name of God, or anything else, which isn't a decisive point. One of the crucial things when you come to the book of the end of Esther, which we shall do someday, I hope, when we come to the end of the book of Esther, we shall notice that the Jewish people do not recognize the hand of God in any way in their deliverance. And that's a very, very critical thing, and I hope we get to it the day before Sunday, the day before Christmas, because I think there are some tremendous implications as far as the Jewish appreciation of what God has done and our whole viewpoint of Christmas in the 20th century. But the Jews do not recognize the hand of God at all here, and so I propose to you that here is a divine institution that was being practiced apart from God, and their confidence was in the practice of that institution. Now, if this is so, friends, this to me is a very, very disturbing and concerning matter, because it teaches me, first of all, this, that it is possible for the child of God to practice a divine institution apart from God. The children of Israel did this in the days of Isaiah. And when you turn to the first chapter of Isaiah, you find them keeping the feast days, you find them bringing the sacrifices and the incense, but their hearts are away from God. And it's in a day of crisis. And the words are very, very strongly stated there that this is something that God hated. He instituted it. But he hated it as they exercised and practiced it with their hearts out of touch with God and away from God. You find exactly the same thing in Ezra when they brought the sacrifices before the temple was built. And you remember that we noticed that that Haggai tells them that by bringing those sacrifices and their hearts are out of touch with God, that they are defiling the sacrifices that they bring. You see precisely that thing through the gospel days. When the Lord Jesus comes upon the scene, there's the temple and all of the sacrifices and all of the feast days God ordained and instituted, but being practiced apart from God, being practiced with a heart that's in antagonism to God, hypocritically, superficially being practiced. And there is nothing that the Lord denounced more scathingly than the hypocritical practices of God's institutions in the New Testament days. Now, I find this a very disturbing thing, because one of the things that I think is a priority in my life is the response to the Lord's last request, "This do in remembrance of me." I think the Lord's Supper, the remembering of the Lord in his own appointed way, is a priority in my Christian life. And I'm very concerned, Christians, as I do it week after week after week, that this will not become a divine institution that's practiced apart from God. And how terribly tragic it is that a Christian could come to carry out an institution that the Lord himself instituted, and to do it with a heart that's away from God. To do it with something unconfessed in one's life. And one thinks from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that this brings a great deal of displeasure to the heart of the Lord. When a divine institution is practiced apart from God, it becomes a ritual. And that's what fasting is to Esther. It's a ritual. And the tragic thing is that she starts to trust in that ritual. She goes and moves into the presence of the king, somehow with her confidence in the ritual that she has just performed. And this is the second feature of a life of unbelief. It is a life that places its confidence and trust in what it's doing, apart from God. Wouldn't it have been a thrilling thing to be able to turn to this at this point in our story and to see that Esther moves in depending upon God? Just as the children of Israel stand at the side of the Red Sea and they've heard the voice of God say, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." God tells them what to do and they move forward and God delivers them. But I sense such a different thing at this book, at this point in Esther. There's no standing still to see the salvation of the Lord. There's a moving forward by their own program. And as they move forward, there's a confidence in the ritual rather than a complete dependence upon God. And if you are following what I am trying to put over this morning, then perhaps you have already detected that in what Esther is doing at this point, she is completely reversing the steps of a life of faith. Because the life of faith puts these things in complete reverse. That is, when a Christian moving in faith is confronted with a crisis, or a decision in his business life, or a critical problem in rearing her children, when a Christian is confronted with a crisis, the first thing he does is turn to God. That's the life of faith. The first thing he does is he turns his heart to the Lord and he says, even in the office, in the midst of a business meeting, even in the midst of the supper time, when they are confronted with the problem of the family right there at the table, the first thing the person does in the life of faith is they turn to God. And then they move forward in a program that is to glorify God and finds as its source the Lord. Esther does exactly the opposite. She first of all moves forward in a program that is for self, is self-oriented and springs from self, and she does so with a confidence in the ritual. That's the life of unbelief. Can we quickly close by looking at the few verses at the end of our chapter, please, and notice Haman compounds this crisis. And we just want to close by looking at this very briefly. When we come to chapter 5, verses 9 to 14, Haman moves and, in a tragic way, sort of compounds this crisis. Notice the verses, please. "Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, then he stood that he stood not up, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. His wrath is offended." In verse 10, Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and for Zeresh, his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches, and the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said his very compassionate wife, all and all his friends joined together, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, 83 feet in height. And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. If the existence of the children of Israel, as far as their date of execution, is 11 months hence, the existence of Mordecai is, just in a moment, advanced so that it's just 11 hours away. The whole existence of the nation of Israel seems to be right on the precipice. And at this point, Haman starts to already have begun to fall down the precipice. If the date has been set for the execution of the nation of Israel, the countdown has already begun for Mordecai. He's to die tomorrow morning. If the nation is holding on to life by a cord, then Mordecai's life hangs by a thread. It's tomorrow morning that he's supposed to die. And Haman compounds the crisis. And this, friends, in closing, I would like to suggest to be the third feature of a life of unbelief. When you come to this point in the book of Esther, what you sort of get, as far as our viewpoint of this book is concerned, you get the feeling that the nation of Israel at this point is sort of like a teeter-totter. You're not exactly sure which way it's going to go. We might call their existence sort of like being a cliffhanger. You're not exactly sure just how they're going to survive. When we were on our trip home last year, we went by way of Los Angeles, and one of our friends gave us a tour of Beverly Hills, and it was rather interesting to see how some of these homes were built on the edge of cliffs, and there'd be just 2 or 3 feet of the front of the home settling on the ground, and the rest of the house stretching out into space and on these high, high stakes. And I sort of got the feeling as I was reading this that if you were standing there in Beverly Hills in the midst of a tremendous storm, a crisis, you'd be looking at that house and you'd be sort of saying to yourself, is it going to make it? How is it ever going to survive this? How is it ever going to make it? And that's Israel in unbelief. You go through the history of Israel at the periods of unbelief and you'll see precisely that thing. The first comes in Genesis 38, the sons of Jacob, and here they are in their unbelief. And as you see them living in sin and being interrelated to the Canaanites around about them, you ask yourself, are they going to make it? They look as though they're just about to fall apart. Is this the end? You move into the book of Judges, the next great period of unbelief, and you get exactly the same impression. Here they are, they're cliffhangers. Any nation, it seems, at any moment is going to come in and just exterminate them. Are they going to survive? How are they going to make it? You come to the period of the end of the northern kingdom, again in unbelief, and you see them just like this again. There's a lack of security. There's no stability. Their existence is like a cliffhanger. You come to the end of the southern kingdom, you find exactly that thing. This is the third feature of a life of unbelief. It's wavering, it's tottering, it's insecure. There's a lack of stability. And with every storm, with every wind that comes up, it goes this way and it goes that way. And you say to yourself, will she make it through this crisis? Are they going to, as a family, survive through this? That's the life of unbelief. And what a beautiful contrast the life of belief is. Because that life of belief is like the house that's built solidly on a solid foundation. And the storms of life come and the crises go, and that house stands firm. That's the life of faith. It's the life of belief. And it stands in marked contrast with what you see in Israel in their unbelief. You take the time, for instance, of David Israel in their faith and in their dedication to God. And there's no wavering, there's no teeter-tottering, there's no wondering whether they're going to make it. There's a strength, a persistence, a stability to them. They're living in faith at that particular point. And I'd like to say, if I may, in closing, friends, that I think as a Christian, you and I ought to be greatly challenged by the fact that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the basic underlying principle of your Christian life is to be a life of faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, I'd like to ask you this morning, has your life this past week been a life of faith? I'm not talking about finances. I'm talking about your life. Has your life this past week been a life of faith? You say, well, what do you mean by that? The three things that we've noticed this morning about the life of faith is this. It's a life that's directed by God, and it's a life that's directed for God. It's a life that trusts in God, and it's a life that's stabilized by God. Do you get it? That's a life of faith. It's a life that's directed from and to the Lord. It's a life that moves with a complete trust in God. And when you were confronted with that crisis in your life this week, what was the first thing that you did? That tells you what you're trusting in. That tells you where your confidence is. What was the first thing that you do when you're confronted with a problem? The life of faith is a life of commitment to God. Like Wesley said, it's a life of reckless abandon to the Lord. That's the life of faith. And it's a life that's stabilized by the Lord so that when the storms come and the trials come and the turmoils of life come, there's no cliffhanging, there's no teeter-tottering, there's no question as to how it's going to persevere. There's a stability, and it's stabilized by the Lord. May God help us, each one, to have a deep hunger and thirst in our hearts this week to live our lives as lives of faith and to thereby please God as we live our life of faith. Let's bow and close in prayer, shall we please? Our Father, we do thank you for the tremendous possibilities that we have to live for thee. And Lord, we thank thee for challenging us from the experience of thy people of old in relation to unbelief in our life, and in relation to the ingredients of a life of faith. And, oh Lord, we do pray that in our business lives and in our school life, in our family life, in our own personal lives, that we might this week please thee because we live our life as a life of faith. Do grant thy blessing now upon thy word. Teach us further from thy word in the ministry to follow. We ask thy blessing upon Dr. Johnson as he ministers to us, upon each of us as we listen, upon the unsaved as they gather with us. O God, we pray that this might be a day of salvation and of edification to each one as they gather for the ministry of thy word. We commend ourselves to thee now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.